My text is in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 24. I'm looking at the whole of the psalm, but the verse that I'm taking as a text would be verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. It is obviously what is meant by that, obvious what is meant by that. This is the description of the generation of the people, of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. Obviously it wouldn't be Jacob, but if it's O God of Jacob. Now that's the text. Now this psalm is associated with a particular occasion. And if you remember the reading at the beginning, it was of the return of the ark to its position of honour in the city of Jerusalem. It had been captured, if you remember further back, in the days of Eli. Remember Hophni and Phinehas, the evil sons of that godly old man, and yet he seemed to have neglected some areas, and he had two ungodly sons in the time of the call of Samuel. But you remember the time when the ark of the ark of the Lord was captured. And at the birth of a son, remember there was that cry of despair from the woman, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord hath departed. And the ark seemed to then sink into oblivion in the minds of people, and with it also a knowledge of the presence of God in the way that the children of Israel used to know on sometimes. And David felt and believed that he'd like to see this ark come back. That was his desire, that the ark of God might come back to its rightful resting place and be amongst the people of God. And to understand the importance of that, we have to consider also the form of religion at that time. In those days, where you worship was important, and the temple, or before even with the tabernacle before then, of course, and then the temple in the time of Solomon, it was a location. And it was located mainly with the ark, wherever the ark was, and then the ark finally in the temple, we know. But it was there, and where you'd have this magnificent ark, and over it there would be cherubic figures looking down upon a spot, which was known as the Shekinah, which was representative of God's presence. And every now and again, God would manifest his presence. It was very precious in the eyes of the children of Israel that they safeguarded the ark. And when the ark was lost, in a sense, it was as if everything was lost and they would be in despair. Now, we know that when we worship in spirit and in truth. And we don't have to say, I've got to be in Cardiff or got to be in London in a particular place. We know that the Lord is with us in that very special way. When our Lord spoke to the woman of Samaria, he told her, that the worship of God is in spirit and in truth, and that we would regard it where God's people meet together, as the assembly of God's people, and we do not need an ark or the various other things that people associate that have to be there as articles of furniture. But at that time, it was God's way, and it was important. He wanted it back, and so he went to get it back. He made a great mistake. He was well-meaning, and he was sincere. The thing that is forgotten about God very often, one of his attributes, is his immutability. We're inclined to think that when religion goes down, that God goes weaker, and that when religion prospers, then God goes stronger. It's not so. Religion may vary in the land. Christian religion may have a sliding scale of up and down. But God always remains the same. He is not affected by the prosperity or all the adverse circumstances in the history of the church. God is the same, always remains the same. And he made this mistake of thinking that he was doing a very lovely and a very good thing, and he was, to bring the ark back. And the way he went about it brought disastrous results. And if you remember what happened and how David himself went into a bit of a tantrum and was very displeased, and then his displeasure was replaced by terror. He became really afraid of God. He'd been rather careless in his approach of God. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 9, which I read earlier on, and David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" You remember what had happened. They'd gone for the ark and they put it on a new cart, and they had some men to take this cart along to lead it and so on. And with a rough road, the ark was shaken a little, and Uzzah, one of the men that took it upon himself to protect the ark and put out his hand, an innocent enough action, you might say, didn't really matter. Who really, we would say in our reason, who really put out his hand? But it was not according to God's will, not his way. And so he struck dead, that he should touch the holy things, things that he had no right to touch, and was not in any way qualified to do so. David was in quite a temper about this. It displeased him. He was angry with God that God should strike Uzzah in this way. But however, as time goes on, he's wondering, well, what do I do? Well, what have I done wrong? It was a good thing I was doing. I wanted the restoration of true religion. I wanted things to be right again. I wanted the splendor of the worship of God in Jerusalem. That's what I want. It's a very simple thing that I should require. And I can remember in the time when we were doing these parts in the kind of college that I attended, theological college, what a big fuss was made regarding this incident, as if it was a disgrace upon God. Now, all of this is a kind of way that David was thinking, a lack of understanding of God, a lack of understanding of his character and what he is and how insignificant we are and how he really doesn't need us. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? How shall we do it? If I've done something wrong, then how should I go about bringing the ark back?" Now, this psalm then is devoted and is associated with this period in the history of Israel in the bringing of the ark back. Now, if you read in, say, Chronicles, where you have the same history, and you have different details, don't you, added, a little more, a little less, as you have it in Samuel or Kings or Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2, regarding this incident, it says, "Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites." God had made it quite plain. Since the form of religion in the Old Testament was external in many ways, although it had to have, of course, a subjective element in it, yet there was a great deal of the ritualistic, a great deal of which is not necessary today, but it was then. And he said, "I've appointed a tribe to see to the things of God. They are the Levites, and no one else has any rights whatsoever or any qualification to deal with the ark of God." He thinks it is pretty good advice, where everybody will treat the Bible and preach on the Bible, very often who have hardly any knowledge of it at all. Things that can be very, very careless. And we say, well, so long as we have a preacher. I can remember where I was brought up in southern Lancashire and the Welsh chapels there, sometimes it was difficult to get a preacher. And I remember somebody saying like this, well, it doesn't matter who it is, so long as we've got somebody there. And there was that attitude. They were grateful for somebody who could just stand in front and speak in public, so long as he could give a hymn out and read and say something, that they had held a service. A carelessness. So long as we go on with what we normally do, then it'll be all right. We have been careless. For generations we have been careless. We can have this kind of easygoing attitude towards God. We may have that attitude, but God himself does not change. Then in that same chapter in Chronicles, in verse 12, it says, "And he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites." He says, even you've got to do something, Levites. "Sanctify yourselves, for you touch the ark. You've got to be cleansed. You've got to be made clean. You've got to separate yourselves from evil ways. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel into the place that I have prepared for it." So, you see, what had gone wrong was this. There was any Tom, Dick, or Harry was leading the ark. And they thought, well, let's get a new cart. Perhaps that would be a rather nice thing to do. And they did it in any old way. Whereas it was to be borne on staves on the shoulders of Levites. And the Levites themselves had to be godly men. Not only were they to be a Levite, but a Levite that had sanctified himself, that had cleansed himself, that had not indulged in sin over a period of time, whatever it was, and that there should be music of a certain kind, and that there should be sacrifices made. That is, they had to pay honour to the ark in the way that God demanded. That was the way to bring the ark back. Now, of course, I'm speaking in Old Testament terms here, and settle in its place. Now, it's so easy for us in days that are bad, in days of declension, to think, well, we'll try, we want God, we want blessing. The big thing is all throughout the land is things are so bad, we want blessing. And so we appoint anybody and anything, and any method in any way. And I would not just brand them as insincere. I do not think that Uzzah, and I do not think that David at the beginning was insincere. I think they were sincere enough, but they were careless with God. And there's one thing we cannot be, and that is to be careless with God. See, however dark it is today, and you can say it's amongst the dark hours. It's said, isn't it, man's darkest hour can be God's greatest hour. God remains the same. And we don't come to him in any way. Here I am, Lord, I've come at last on my terms, in my way, and I'll drag you back into my life. It doesn't happen like that. We're dealing with God. We're dealing with the Creator. We live and we move and have our being by his permission. We don't have an extra breath that is not allowed from God. We are told in the book of Daniel, he is a God in whose hand our breath is. We can be breathing this morning, and at a certain time this afternoon, our breath could cease, and that's it. And we face our Maker. And however clever and slick we may be in our arguments, we are exposed before God for what we are. And there's no use bringing any kind of human trickery or anything before God, because for God things are straight. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And we face God. And we can be careless because of our desperation. That's a kind of a similar situation. Now then, let's look at this psalm. The declaration about God, it begins with something quite unusual. You see, David is reminding them that this God is greater than the ark, is greater than the location of the ark as well. That we are dealing not with a local deity or with a deity that belongs to one tribe, but we are dealing with God. And so he's described in remarkable verses, in verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Now what he's saying there, you can interpret it as coming to the same conclusions, but it's put it in so many lovely ways as well. God is without limits. You cannot contain God. God is vast. Even if we only use the little planets of this world, we can say the world is his domain. You can enlarge upon that if you like, and you can say the universe multiplied, but whatever it is his domain. And God is vast, and the sheer immensity of God. But here he brings it nearer to people, and he says, and all the inhabitants of the earth, whatever tribe they may be, whatever people they are under God's complete control. Nothing is outside the control of God. Do you remember the lesson we learned from the book of Habakkuk? That the existence of every nation, however pagan it may be, is for one purpose only. In the Old Testament, in how it affects Israel. Not how big they are, or how small they are, or how strong, or how powerful, how whatever they may be. It is in as far as they affect Israel. And it's the same today as well. That everybody in this world, or in Cardiff, why do they exist? They exist for this purpose, only in as far, taking out that someone become Christian, only in as far as they affect the people of God, not how rich they are. So if you look at their grave, not how rich they are, not how old or young they were when they died, not how strong their physique was, not how beautiful or ugly they may have been, but what was their part in as far as they affected the people of God? We are the apple of his eye. We, he cherishes in his heart. So everything really surrounds, everything is for and for the good and for the purposes of God in regard to the people of God. Now this God, he says, is a God of all the universe, a God of the world, is a God of the inhabitants. He made it. He created it out of a void, something that we can never do. We can make something out of something. You can give a carpenter a piece of wood, and he can do a good carpenter, can make some pretty remarkable things. But God, out of nothing, can create. And he can create beings like ourselves, thinking we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. Scientists or whoever examine people are forever aren't they astounded and amazed at the construction of a person's brain and so on, and or every part and how we coordinate. We are remarkable things, so the Bible puts it simply. Of course it says in you that. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made, but we are in the hand of this God. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So Uzzah, David, the people of Israel, Levites, believers, pagans, whoever you are, you exist by my permission. I am the God in whose hand your breath is. So when you're dealing with me, you be careful that you deal with me as prescribed. That is what he's telling the people at that time. Now, in David's mind, as he's writing the psalm to help the people, he remembers this disastrous episode when he thought he was doing a good thing. He thought, I'll help God's church. I'll get it reestablished. I'll get true worship reestablished. And eventually there'll be a temple, and we know that has to come. But meanwhile, there will be a resting place for it. We'll get that ark back. At all costs, any old house, somehow or another, we will get it back. And so he didn't stop to think of the history of his people, or the instruction of godly people, or the prescription of God regarding how we had to deal with the things of God. He just barged ahead and did it any old how. That is how he behaved. And it had disastrous results. Such a result at first that he felt it was totally unreasonable, and it will seem like that for us today because we have no conception of the absolute holiness of God and of his character. Because of that, we will judge him with our feeble sense, not understanding the greatness and the wonder of what he is. And so he remembers that disastrous and that abortive attempts to bring the ark back, and he wonders, now how shall I go about this? This is what I need to know. We do not wish to be deprived of the ark. Now, why had they been deprived? Because they were unworthy of its presence. Now, we begin there. Why are we deprived of the presence of God in the measure our fathers knew? Oh, we have his presence, or else I will be contradicting scripture, because we are told where two or three are gathered together that I am there. I know that. And I know that this morning it is bound to be so. There will be at least two or three of us, and surely more than that, who will desire the presence of God and who are here in his name. And because of that, whoever we may be, or if it's all of us even, whoever we may be, he will not withhold a measure of his presence, because he's bound to keep to his word. But we do not know of that presence that shakes what we know into action. Shakes all this knowledge that we have regarding the doctrines of God and compels us to put it into action in our lives. You know, we would agree with God and say that we should love one another, and we are quite willing to agree with this big word love, you know. But nobody can love until he has learned to forgive. And so if we say we love and are selective in our love and we fail to forgive, then we haven't begun. And so, you see, you wonder why. Why is it the church as she is? Is this because she is a disobedient church? And God withholds his presence in that glorious way that in many times in the history of the world that even could, remember, shake a building without damaging a building. Not being silly and superstitious. That has happened. It can happen to me. It doesn't matter to me whether he can shake a building or not, because I think it is easier to shake a building than it is to shake a heart and to bring us into living action of a spiritual life. He has withheld his presence. And that's why I've got a series like this, Seeking God. Oh yes, we can have Seeking God, a person who's seeking God in salvation, but We can include that if you like, but we deal with that usually on a Sabbath evening. But there's such a thing as a Christian himself, a person who has sought and found God in salvation, that he now will spend his life in the pursuits of God, not in a kind of easygoing, freewheeling. I've got my bike, so I can freewheel. But rather that we should be pushing ahead, and that we should be desiring for our church and for our generation a time when there will be a breakthrough, and that we will hear the sound of footsteps that we never heard before wending their way to church, and that we ourselves will hear our feet going up our neighbor's path and begging them to come to church. Whereas we find that we cannot. It's as if we were not able to. And the reason is because in ourselves there's a lot of sorting out to be done. We don't know how to seek God. Now, what is the description of the seeker? Without thy presence, King of Saints, as one hymnist, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Now, I want his presence. I don't know how much I want his presence. I'm not able to say. Because who is able to be absolutely honest about his own heart? But that is my affair and not yours. Your affair is your heart. How much do you want the presence of God in your life, in this church? Or do you want to remain with David arguing about whether it was right or wrong and so on? All right, you can stick there if you like and stay there for the rest of your life. But rather, will you come along and say, what did I do wrong? What did I not get right then? What was it? And begin to say, how do I find it? So I says, well, I'll describe the seeker, says God through his servant David. Well, he said, well, I found God. I'm not a seeker. I don't belong to that category at all. I was converted at a certain time. God had mercy upon my soul. Very well, these are the ones whom he is addressing. He's addressing those who know God as Savior and ourselves. We know God through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But what does he mean by a seeker here? He means a person who wants God in his life, who wants God to be his all, my all in all. Now, it's difficult to get there to want that. Maybe we have to start by saying, I'd like a little more of God. That's something. Maybe we go a little further and say, I'd like a little bit more again. Well, that's better. Maybe at last he brings us to a place and he deals with us individually, remember. And sometimes I wonder why he's so patient with us, but then you come to a place and you know full well that you had to depart from something in your life or in your mind. You knew full well that, but it may take 50 years to do it. We seem to be so indifferent. We have no vision of hell. And then we feel half safe about it, because there are many scholarly evangelicals who deny hell. They're called annihilationists. It's very convenient, isn't it? And yet I think it's a very strange thing that all we do is eclipse. It seems to be very strange, and it's totally out of context in the scriptures. Are we really aware of heaven? Are we really aware of hell? Are we aware of God? Are we aware that once you become a Christian, really you give up all your rights? We have no rights for things that we indulged in before. How we dress, how we speak, how we spend our money, how we spend our time. It's not in order that a preacher or a church might say, it's not that so much. It's that we are, this is the only way that we can respond to God. How much do we want of God? Here it says in verse 6, this is the generation, this is the description of the people, of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. It is not just thy arm or just a vague appearance of thy figures or something of thy shape, but to look thee in the eye, face to face. I want nothing less than thee. When Moses debated the God and said, show me thy glory. Nothing else will do. Nothing less will do. You know, the times, apparently, in the American church, in the last century, in the American churches, that when there was a dearth of converts and of godliness, that they would spend a period of time fasting and praying and asking God where they had gone wrong. We did that at one time. churches in this land, in Wales, and in Britain generally, I suppose, as well, that they would do this, what have we done wrong? Rather than say, ah, well, it's like this everywhere. Everybody's having a tough time. And just kind of cover, make an excuse, and we freewheel comforted. Well, I'm getting to heaven because I know I'm saved, and then I don't know my sins are forgiven. I wonder how sure we can be if we haven't got that hunger for God. How sure can we really be if we haven't got that hunger and that thirst for God? This is a description of them that seek thee, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. And if you remember in that wrestling match between Jacob, and I think why he names Jacob here and the God of Jacob rather than the God of Abraham, because in that time that Jacob wrestled with that angel, he said, I will not leave thee, except I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. It's not indicative of our private prayer. It's not indicative of our prayer meetings. We know that we are happy with the least. It's as if we don't know what the best is. We've lost sight of what we are meant to be. What is the description of ourselves? We're all responsible for ourselves, but there is such a thing as a corporate body as well. And then he gives the details of how we are described. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? That's the question. Who's going to be able one day to stand, and is described as the high place of God? Who will be able to stand his ground unashamed and look upon God? And the answer is given, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. There's your answer. That's a seeker. So if you want to be a seeker here this morning, well, I'm searching God, it is not totally comprehensive, but it is indicative enough to show the area that God is thinking of here. Now, in the original, it's more terse than that. It's put like this. The clean of hands and pure hearts. Now, why does it say clean hands? What about my feet? What about my head? Well, he's doing it deliberately, but I'm saying it because it may not be familiar with everybody. We say like this, that my child is in good hands. Well, what do we mean? He's in the care of a reliable person. I'm afraid that treasure got into bad hands. What do we mean? It got into the charge of a person of bad character and of ill repute. We use these words. Or we'll say, give me a hand. Help me. That is all your being. Use your mind and use your energies. Help me. Give me a hand. Like I could say now with all of us here, give me a hand in seeking God. Give me a hand. Or we use this phrase. You know, he didn't lift a hand to help me. I might as well have lain down and died. He didn't lift a hand to help me. And what we are saying is that this person, in his outward demeanor, did nothing. Now, the opposite is required. The opposite is this, that here is a life represented by the hands. These hands that can be so guilty. These hands that can be so kind. These hands that can withhold. These hands that can be so cruel. Representative of what my being is. My hands to what am I being? It is a totality of myself. He said, what kind of person do you want? What are the qualifications, God? I want somebody that will, in his total life, be dedicated to me. A devoted life. You know, take my heart and let it be. And then at the end of that hymn, if you remember, our total being, that we're willing to say, this is my desire. You might say it's a great cost. Yes and no. God is no man's debtor. The more you give to him, the richer and better you are. I don't mean particularly with material things. But it's altogether a better life. And the less a Christian gives to him, the more unhappy and miserable and grumpy and fault-finding he is. And you see, we are living in a time, aren't we, when churches throughout the land have been ripped apart. Why? By discontented spirits. I don't want this, and I want that, I want this form, and I want that form. Until there are so many things that it is confusing and it is sad. It's as if God says, give me your hands and put them in mine. Would we be willing to be that? Answer for yourself now. Lord, my hands represent me. Put my hands in thine. Clean hands and a pure heart. Now, you cannot have clean hands unless you have a pure heart. Now, this verse goes, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Now, what is this pure heart? The pure heart is a heart where God reigns. The heart, remember, is the spirit of the soul, the disposition of the soul, where God has invaded there, where life is there, where spiritual life is there, where the principle of holiness is there, where that desire now to glorify God is there, and where the whole process of repentance and faith and conversion and coming and being a recipient of the benefits and the merits of Christ, that we are the Lord, but that we're able to say, here is a heart that belongs to God. Yes, but as well as that, but that this heart now is so full of God, that has desired that prayer in Ephesians that we, do you remember it in Ephesians 3? We can be in Christ. But have you ever prayed that Christ might be in you? To come to that place, reign in my heart, O Lord. And if he reigns there in the very sanctuary, the citadel of my being, then all the faculties of my soul, mind, memory, affections, will, conscience, and so on, all my sensibilities, my hands, will be for him. That's the seeker. These are his qualifications. But there's a little more as well. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He's saying, this man now, whose hand, his life, is devoted to God, whose heart delights in the purity and the holiness of God, and the great motivating factor of that, but as well as that, that his total soul is not taken up with that which is false. How many things today, in forms of worship, forms of life, where a Christian soul even, his being, all his mind and abilities, are taken up with things that are of no value. Lifted his soul to vanity. Go to Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. Waste of time, pointless. Where a Christian can be seen living a useless life and lifting up his soul for things he's got to leave. And lifting up his soul for sheer vanity. Qualification then. Hands, a life devoted. A heart where Jesus reigns in purity. And a soul that doesn't give itself cheaply to the cheap things of this world. And then that last little phrase, if you remember in that particular verse, where it says, nor sworn deceitfully. You know what that means? Lord, I'll promise you anything. Remember that hymn? I'll follow, anywhere, I will follow God. And it's a jazzy little tune. And what are we doing? We're cheating. Aren't we? We're cheating. Nor sworn deceitfully. Nor promise to God something that we have no intention of fulfilling. That's the seeker. Look at him again. Here are my hands, O Lord. Here is my total being. Here is my heart, O Lord. Reign there. My soul, Lord, let it be devoted to that which is worthy and good in thy sight. And my word and my vows, let them be for thee. And let them be meaningful. Such a man, says verse 5. This is the preparation. If we want the ark of God back, and you know, I don't mean ark now, I mean the presence of God. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The God that saved him will give him something. He will bless him. You can give what you like, but it's beautiful into that word, bless. When it's translated something as happy, I don't get anything out of that much, because a bad man can be happy. An evil, cruel man can be happy. And only a good man can be blessed. Blessing is something that God gives. He says, I'll bless you. I'll bless you in your innermost being. I'll bless you altogether. And as well as that, I'll give you righteousness. I'll make sure that you are beautiful in my sight, and the beauty of the Lord shall rest upon you. You qualify. You qualify to ask. You qualify to ask me to be amongst you in that great and that powerful way. Why do I qualify, Lord? Because you've prepared yourself. We're all priests, we're all Levites, but we all need to sanctify ourselves that we might have clean hands and a pure heart, not lift our soul to vanity nor swear deceitfully. That's the seeker. Then lastly, the destination in view. What have we in view for ourselves and for our church? What do you want for Heath Church? What do I want? Well, I want a great deal. I mean, if I was somewhere else, I suppose it would be the same. It's only a building. I know it's only a building. Don't mistake me now. But this is where we are. This is where we are. And of course you want blessing in lots of places. But you've got to start with yourself. And you've got to start where. Do you desire blessing for this church? Why not? This is where we are. Or if we were in another, wouldn't you desire blessing for that place? There's nothing wrong in that. Or in a family, do you not wish a blessing for your own family? You also wish good for other families as well. But you've got to start somewhere. So we start here. Do you want a blessing for this place? Do you want to come to a meeting so that even when you come to the very building itself, that you're almost bowled over, like in the time of the preparation of the temple, if you remember, that the priests even couldn't get in. Because why? God filled the place with his presence. We don't know of these things. He needs to teach us. And he will do so gently and kindly, I'm sure. The ark to come back. The presence of God in our lives and in our church. And here is a kind of closing statement, which is beautiful. Which is, as if it were now. And you can have it for any of these things. I think so. I think there is license here. For them here is to open the gates for the ark. For me is to open the gates of all of me, wide for God. How do you open your front door for God? Little peep with the chain on. Open wide the gates of our lives, of our church, and all that we are connected with the things of God. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And who shall come? And the King of glory shall come in. I long for it. This is seeking and blessing, revival. They're all interconnected. But I'm mainly interested in the seeking at the moment. This is what I would desire for ourselves. You know, large petitions to him bring. For you're coming to a king. We sanctify ourselves. They're the qualifications. We've looked at them. Enlarge the borders of your mind. Enlarge the borders of your soul. So that we enlarge vastly. So that we might be able to say, Lord, my heart, my door, my house, my being is open wide for thee. You have to pray for protection. Satan will even distract you now as I'm speaking to you. I know. Because he'll distract us not with the bad, but with some little worry you've got. Or something you want. Or something for the children or the parents, whatever it may be. Think about him now. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Who are we inviting in? Satan is mighty. God is almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, perfect in all his attributes. When even the skirts of his garments pass by, you remember the time of Isaiah, do you remember that account there? And where he didn't know what to do with himself because the holiness of God, the skirts of his garments there. And he says, I am an unclean man with unclean lips. Help me, help me, help me. And God helped him. But he knew something unforgettable in his life. Something of the glory and the radiance of God. Who is this glorious King? Strong, mighty, invincible. What we mean by invincible here, not thinking of wars, I'm thinking of the battle for a soul. A battle for somebody to be converted. A battle for somebody to come out of darkness into light. Surely that is the greatest battle of all, but not in ones and twos, but in multitudes. Those who are enemies, that they might come nigh to God. Lift up your heads, he repeats, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. It's almost the same repetition. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? And then the full title, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Whom do we worship here this morning? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of all creation. Every hymn we sing, sing it well. Sing it spiritually. Sing it thoughtfully. Sing it with your soul. Sing it with your voice. Sing it with your being. Worship him with your total being. Worship him in spirit and in truth, in your very innermost being. What shall we be doing here, God willing, later today? Worshipping God, because it is his day, and we have no right to lift up our soul to any other vanity or to cheat God. We must learn to honor his person, his name, and his day if we want to qualify to be seekers with clean hands, a pure heart, a soul that's not lifted up to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, making promises that we're neither able or capable or desirous of keeping. But if we do, the Lord shall bless us. Yes, even us. Now, blessing is a strange thing. One person can be blessed in a church very deeply. Many are affected. One church can be blessed. It affects a neighborhood and is spread. It's the most amazing thing how it happens. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. Listen to Isaac Watts saying, I think it must have been before revival came, because he saw revival. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Oh, I better go to chapel. I was there last week. Well, I better go. It's a nice Sunday. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? I'm tired. I'll have my quiet time tomorrow morning. I'll read a double portion. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and praise thee. Thank thee for thy goodness. Pray thy blessing may be upon us, and pray that we might begin to learn what it means to seek. We all need to start, O Lord, in the kindergarten. Help us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.